Well, good morning.
Morning.
We're going to continue on in our series in the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets there towards the end of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, you went a little too far. We'll be opening up. We're continuing towards the end of Habakkuk chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up there to Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll read verses 12 through the end of chapter 1, and we'll read chapter 2, verse 1. So Habakkuk 1:12 through 2:1. And as Pastor Stan has kind of set the stage for us the last couple of weeks going through this book of Habakkuk, he's crying out to God as he sees the injustice in the world around him, cries out to God for an answer as to why God is tolerating all this injustice. And the Lord's answer is, well, I'm raising up your enemies to come and judge you. And that's the word that we left off with last week. And so we're going to pick up this morning and see how Habakkuk responds to the Lord as he's processing this information. So if you would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word together this morning? From Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. You've given us a word that we might know you, that you haven't stood off in the distance, unconcerned and distant from the world that you've created, but you have spoken to us supremely in your Son. And we pray in his name, O Lord, that you would be with us in this time. Holy Spirit, would you help us to understand what you would say to us? Would you open our eyes and open our ears that we might hear what it is you would speak to us this morning? Would you show us Christ? We pray that you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please be seated. I came across the story this week of the famous hymn writer and poet William Cooper. He's written some of the hymns that show up in our Trinity hymnal. He was a friend, actually, of John Newton, and together the two of them composed the hymnal during their lifetimes. He was born in England in 1731, and he's got just a fascinating and heartbreaking life story. John Piper gives a lecture talking about William Cooper and his life, and he describes Cooper this way. He says, William Cooper's life seems to be one long accumulation of pain. Hmm. Cooper's mother died when he was 6 years old. He had a lifelong struggle with deep depression that just plagued him all his life. And at times his depression would become so great that he would have multiple attempts throughout his life to take his own life. He had a heartbreaking situation where an engagement fell through at the very last minute and just devastated him. Eventually, because of all of his struggles and anxieties and depressions, he was placed in an institution in St. Albans Insane Asylum, which is actually the place the Lord used to bring him to himself, and he was converted in that very place. And yet, even after his conversion, even after he was out of here and became friends with John Newton and sat under his ministry for many years, he still continued to struggle with this lifelong depression, at times throughout his life having emotional breakdowns and struggling, doubting his salvation and all of these kinds of things, as far as we can tell, right on up to the very end of his life. A difficult, painful life. And yet, it's fascinating to look at some of the hymns that he wrote and to realize that in the midst of this constant struggle with depression, he wrote the great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Hmm. Just listen to the words of this hymn that he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. These are the words of a man who is struggling to trust God in the midst of deep heartache and agony. Working out when he doesn't understand how God works or why God works in the way he does. Someone who wrestles with the hard questions, right? Lord, how can pain and suffering possibly be for my good? Lord, how can you, being the good and powerful God that you are, allow the kind of evil that takes place in this world to exist and to continue on? Wrestling with the real difficult questions of the Christian life, right? Just like Cooper, we can feel in the same place, can't we? Like we're living under dark and gloomy clouds that never seem like they're going to clear away. 2020 seems like it's been a pretty cloudy year. And in recent decades, especially, it's looked pretty cloudy for the church at times. Not just here in the U.S., but around the world as well, with persecution increasing. And a culture that's gradually and steadily moving away from all that's good and true and beautiful. We can find ourselves looking pretty dark at times. And these are the same questions that Habakkuk is asking in our chapter today, in this passage. And it's important to see that Habakkuk is working through these questions before God gives him an answer. God's going to answer him in next week when Pastor Stan is speaking to us. But Habakkuk is left to work all this out with incomplete information, just as we are throughout the course of our lives. And the lesson that he learns, that I think we need to learn as well, is that when we are troubled by how God works, we must rest in who God is. When we're troubled by how God works, we need to take our confidence in who God is. So I just want to walk through this passage together this morning, and I want us to look in three ways. See Habakkuk expressing confidence in God, see him expressing his confusion to God, and finally we'll see where he ends up and see where he takes his conclusion at the end there. So let's look at verse 12. We'll see Habakkuk's confidence in the Lord. The Lord just told him, Babylon is coming. I'm raising them up to bring judgment on my unfaithful people. I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't have responded as positively as Habakkuk did if I had gotten that information. It's a little difficult for us to fully wrap our minds around what he's saying there. It's not just another nation is going to invade you and take away your nation. But remember, with Israel, there's no such thing as separation between church and state. It's a nation bound up with their identity as the people of God. And so it's not just that a nation's coming in to take away your nation, but it's to take away your home and to take away your places of worship and your very identity as God's people. You will no longer have a temple to worship at and never be able to worship the Lord the way he commanded you to worship him. And a complete identity crisis is coming for the people of God. And notice how Habakkuk responds in verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. He expresses confidence based on God's character and his covenant promises to his people. Right? He's not just saying, God, you've existed forever. He's actually referring to several Old Testament passages. Passages like Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 to 29, where he says this. Moses, speaking to the people, says, there is no one like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety, and Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Other passages like Psalm 90, Another psalm of Moses. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Again, the psalmist expresses the same thing in Psalm 93, right? The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. He goes on, he calls God his rock, echoing there a passage from Deuteronomy 32. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Think about some of the things that he's confessing by speaking to God in this way, echoing these passages. Notice, all of those passages reference the fact that God gave them the land and made his dwelling in Jerusalem with his people. He is everlasting and unchanging. He can't be overpowered, and he will be faithful to fulfill his covenant promises to his people. Habakkuk is confessing all of these things back to God, and it's because of those promises. Habakkuk clearly sees that God's purpose in sending Babylon is not to destroy his people, but to discipline his people. He has ordained them as a judgment and establish them as a reproof. He's taking his confidence, saying, no matter what, Lord, I know you are the unchanging God who will keep your covenant and will be true and faithful to your promises. He affirms God's justice and his righteousness. Right? Like Abraham, he says, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Like Job, he doesn't charge God with wrongdoing, but he sees this discipline as an expression of the fatherly love and care of his God. And that's what gives him confidence, because his God is in control and is sovereign over all things. The theological term for what Habakkuk is expressing here is the doctrine of divine providence, right? That God is in control of all things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it this way. The doctrine of God's providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is in control not only of all his creatures, he doesn't just preserve their lives, but he governs all of their actions as well. Nothing happens outside of God's control. And he does it with his holy, wise, and powerful purposes. God is in control of everything, both the good and the bad.
Right.
That can be a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around. It can be difficult just merely intellectually, right? Just to understand how a good and sovereign God could allow evil to exist and yet not be responsible or culpable for sin. One of the challenges and tensions in our life is when an infinite God reveals himself to finite creatures, there's going to be two truths that we can't really understand how they come together. The scripture can teach both things, and yet we don't see how they join together fully, and we just hold them both by faith. But it's not just an intellectual problem. It's deeply emotionally difficult, not just to get our minds around it, but our hearts around it as well, because we experience real pain in this life. There is just soul-crushing and heartbreaking pain that comes from living in this world. And it can be hard to wrap our minds around how that can come from the hand of a good and loving Father. I'm always reminded of Job. He says, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? He was broken by the destruction that the Lord allowed to come into his life. And yet at the end, he never charged God with wrongdoing, but said, the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The one place that Job couldn't go is to say that God isn't in control of all that's happening. Because, friends, as difficult of a doctrine as this is to wrap our minds around, think about the alternative. Senseless, pointless suffering. Friends, would that not be unbearable?
Right.
You'd be hard-pressed to find someone who is okay with pointless suffering. Even non-Christians want to acknowledge that everything happens for a reason. And yet it's only if you're a Christian that you can truly understand the deep truth that's behind that. Because otherwise, if you're not a Christian, you really have no reason to believe that. It's just wishful thinking, right? Unless there is a personal God who is in control of everything without exception. But if we stop there with just a God who's powerful, that would be a terrifying thing unless he was good. We don't just need a God. We need the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God who is good and just and righteous, the God who didn't stand cold and distant from all the pain in the world that he created, but took on flesh and entered into it that he might become a man so that he could suffer with us and for us in his Son. And that when we suffer, when we're brought low by the pain in this life, that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Because he's been tempted and tried just as we are. And that when we suffer, not only can we go to him, but we're reminded that we simply are following along in the footsteps of our Savior, sharing in his sufferings that one day we might also share in his glory. Sometimes in various crises or suffering, people can be well-meaning but mistaken and say, oh, don't worry, God had nothing to do with this. God had nothing to do with COVID or any other thing that's happened in the world that's devastating and painful. Friends, we can't go there as God's people. Because the same God who spoke creation into being continues to uphold the universe by the word of his power. And friends, he never drops the ball. Shorter Catechism says later that God's decree includes that he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. I love a quote from Charles Spurgeon who talks about the extent of God's sovereignty in the world. He says, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of withered leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. You see, friends, it's one thing to wrestle with how and why God does what he does, but it's another thing entirely to try and say that it's not God's hand at work. And we need to step back and realize that God probably has more than one reason for doing what he does, right? Think about just the exile that we're being warned about here in this passage. What Habakkuk is being given as a reason is they're going to be disciplined for their idolatry. And that's true. That is why God brings the exile. And yet, it also is the very thing that God used to prepare the way for the gospel to go out into the world. Do you ever notice that whenever Paul goes on his missionary journeys, where does he go first whenever he goes to a town? He goes to the synagogue. He's not going through Israel, and yet there's synagogues all over the known world because God's people had been scattered through the exile. God used that to prepare the way so that when he would go, there were people who knew something about the God of the Old Testament, and he could have a connection point with them so that the gospel would go forth and they could receive the gospel and know Christ. We have to be careful before we try and pry into the minds of God. Our passage from this morning, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, for from him and through him and to him are all things. His ways are unsearchable and past finding out. And yet, we can grasp general principles from Scripture that can help us to understand how we might respond and what we should learn from our suffering and our pain and the evil that exists in this world. Because God allows these things to take place for at least two reasons, right? For his people, he allows it to take place that he might sanctify and discipline us. That he might make us love the world a little bit less and love him a little bit more. That we might put our sin to death. But he also uses it for those who reject him as a warning and a judgment. A judgment in time, but also a warning that says, this is what's coming if you don't turn from your sin and put your trust in me. I think that's, as we think about this year and all that's going on, and just beyond this year, the course of life and the suffering that takes place and that God allows to happen, we have to ask those questions. How should we respond? Lord, what are you trying to teach us? Is there anything that we've done that we might need to be disciplined for? Is there a way that we need to be humbled? Are there sins that we've become desensitized to in our culture? That we need to have our eyes open to the horror of sin once again? How is it that we need discipline? How is it that you are calling people to repentance and faith by foreshadowing the judgment that will come on Christ's return? We always need to be asking these kinds of questions. Why is God allowing these things to happen this year? I don't know. But I do know this, that if you are in Christ, he wants to use it for your good. He has a good purpose for you. He wants to discipline you. He wants to teach you to put your sin to death, to turn away from it and let it die. He wants you to grow to love him more instead of being so caught up in the things of this world. He wants you to share in his suffering so that he might make you more like Christ. Friends, don't miss this opportunity to grow through suffering. Don't let it go unnoticed. Let it strengthen your faith rather than weaken your faith. When the clouds seem to get dark and the storm looks like it's coming, we need to learn to look past the clouds to the one who controls the wind and the waves. Another Spurgeon quote, he says, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Whenever our suffering makes us cling to Christ, it is a blessed gift from God, regardless of how painful it might be in the moment. If you're in Christ, God wants to use it for your good. But friends, if you are not in Christ, the message that God has for us through suffering is this: repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Because all suffering and evil that takes place in this world is the result that we as God's creatures have rejected him and rebelled against him. And these things are warnings to turn from our sin and to seek his mercy in Christ. And friends, if you come to him, I promise he will give it to you. He promises that if you come to him, he will never cast you out, and that he will never lose any who come to him into his son, that he is able to save them to the uttermost. But friends, if you do not turn, if you refuse to heed this warning, the message is this: this life with all its suffering and pain, friends, this is by far the best it will ever get for you. That one day you will stand before your Maker and give an account for all that you've done, and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And friends, as you are suffering under the unending torments of hell, you will long for even the worst that this life has to offer. Friends, I urge you, repent of your sin, trust in Christ. Do not ignore this call to salvation. Because if you do, it will ring in your ears for all eternity. Habakkuk finds his confidence by meditating on who God is, even when he doesn't understand how God works. He steps back and acknowledges that God is sovereign. He's holy. He's good. He's wise. He's just. And friends, this is where we must start as well, right? The old saying goes, "I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." We can be uncertain, and we can even find ourselves troubled at times as we wonder how and why God chooses to work in the way that he does. But we can always rest confidently in who God is, the unchanging God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so he starts by expressing this confidence. And yet in verses 13 to 17, he's still confused. I think it's so helpful to see that as he starts so confidently and so boldly, he still struggles. And so he asks God, "Lord, why do you tolerate evil? I can't understand it. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Lord, I know we're terrible. I know we've been unfaithful to you, but Babylon's worse. How can you use them to judge us? How can you let them prosper while you punish us?" Right? He says, "Lord, it feels like you're just ignoring the injustice and the evil that's in this world." Do you ever feel like that? But he goes on, he says, even more, it's not just that you're ignoring it, it feels like you're actually letting the wicked prosper. That wicked Babylon, he describes like a fisherman there in verses 14 and 15. A fisherman who's going about destroying all other people the way a fisherman catches fish, just grabbing them into his net all day unimpeded. Treating people like animals. Catching and killing as many as they want without anything to put a stop to it. And even worse than that, it feeds their idolatry as this happens. And feeds their wickedness, they mean from their sin, and then they rejoice and worship the very tools they use in order to gain all their wickedness and wicked gain. It's just a downward spiral of wickedness that seems to never end. Habakkuk asks God in verse 17, he says, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing forever? Lord, will you let this go on forever? Are you ever going to call the wicked to account and make him pay for what he's done? Are you ever going to make a stop to this? We can find ourselves asking those same questions, can't we? We look around at the world, seem to see injustice everywhere. People so often go unpunished for their crimes. It can so often feel like the only way to get ahead is to take part in shady and underhanded practices. We live in the midst of a culture that seems to despise all that is good and holy, that goes about calling evil good and good evil. And frankly, it can be overwhelming at times. We can find ourselves confused, just like Habakkuk saying, will this ever come to a stop? and be brought to an end. Lord, why aren't you stopping this? I don't understand. I think in those moments, there's a couple of important things for us to keep in mind, things that Habakkuk shows us in this passage. The first, as I heard one other pastor say it, there's a difference between grumbling and complaining. The difference between grumbling about God and bringing your complaint directly to God. See, Habakkuk here models what it's like to complain directly to God, to bring his complaint into God's presence rather than grumbling about God, like the Israelites did in the wilderness, right? Has God just brought us out of Egypt to die? Can't we just go back? At least we had food there. It's always sinful to grumble against God. And yet, we're shown here a model for how we might take our complaints before our Lord and seek to understand them. That's what we see in the Psalms. That's what we see here in Habakkuk. There is a right way to bring complaints to God. First, we bring them to him, right? In his presence. We take the posture of faith seeking understanding. Not standing over God, making him justify himself in our sight as if he has to give an account to us. No, starting with our faith, saying like Habakkuk, I know you are just. I know you are good. Lord, would you help me to understand what you're doing and why? And Lord, if you're not going to let me understand yet, would you give me patience so that I might wait? Second thing we should recognize is that the reason lament like this has such a prominent place in Scripture is because it's such a big part of the Christian life. And isn't it such a comfort that God doesn't ask us to pretend like it's not? He teaches us that even when we believe in God's sovereignty, it can still be difficult to reconcile what we believe about God with what we experience in the world. You're not alone in that struggle. It finds its expression here in the pages of Holy Scripture. For Habakkuk and for us, God's character can ironically be both our comfort and the basis of our confusion. If God was weak or not entirely good and holy, then it would make sense why evil exists. It's precisely because God is sovereign and holy that makes the existence of evil so perplexing to us, isn't it? And it's so helpful for us to see in these pages that it's okay to be confused and at times even troubled by how God works as long as we rest in who God is. That we take our stand knowing that God is good and does good. That all his ways are perfect and all his works are done in faithfulness. And that when we can't understand how God works or why God works, that the problem is not with God, but with our own limited perspective. I'm wearing contacts right now, but if I were to take them out and try to drive around town and I were to make all kinds of wrong turns, it's not because the signs are wrong, it's because I can't see. We need to ask God to give us the eyes of faith so we might see past the clouds to God himself. To see that Christ meets us in our darkest moments. I love the hymn we sang last week, Be Still My Soul. The third verse is always so powerful to me. Be still my soul when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then you shall better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrows and your fears. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. What a beautiful thought of our hope on the last day, when our Lord repays from his own fullness all the pain and suffering that we've dealt with in this life. When we're confused and troubled by how God works, this is the place that we come to and remember who our faithful and loving God is. We see there in the very end, chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk's conclusion. After expressing his complaint to God, Habakkuk decides to wait. He says he's like a watchman on a tower, staring out into the darkness, his eyes constantly scanning the horizon, just waiting to be able to see what it is he's looking for. Waiting as long as it takes so that he's ready when God speaks. To hear God's answer and to learn how to respond. And that's the posture that you and I are called to as well, to model. That we wait on the Lord in hope, waiting by reading his word and by speaking to him in prayer. I think that's such an important point for us to remember, especially in these days where it's unending news cycles, right? It's so good and important to be informed about the world, but I think we can all agree that we could do with less news and more scripture in our lives. that if we spend 5 minutes every day in the world and 4 hours in cable news, don't be surprised if you're angry, anxious, and overwhelmed. But if you spend time with the Lord in His Word and take your concerns to Him in prayer, He will gradually begin to give you the peace that passes all understanding as you're continually grounded in Him by faith, reminded of who He is. The great hymn always says, "What peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." It can sound like a trite cliche saying, and yet there's profound truth there, that when we take our cares and concerns to the Lord, He hears us, and we can have confidence that we take them to the Creator of the universe who knows us by name and who loves us. God's Word is the place where He speaks to us, by His Holy Spirit speaking through His Word. So friends, as you hear Him speak through His Word and respond in prayer, trust that He will shape you and form you to be more like Christ and remind you of who He is and of His love for you. Give you confidence in Him so that you can face all of the sufferings and uncertainties of life. The more I studied this passage this week, the more convinced I was that Cooper indeed was right, that God indeed moves in mysterious ways. And frankly, sometimes it's confusing. And that is why we need passages like this in Scripture. Because when we are troubled by how God works, we need to be reminded of who God is. And Scripture is the place where God tells us that He is good and holy and righteous and sovereign. And He reveals that through His works. Supremely, the work of sending His Son to bring Him glory by saving sinners. That's really where we have to always come back to as we wrestle through the pain of life, isn't it? We must understand it all in light of the cross. Because only when we see the cross right can we understand everything else. Because the cross, when Jesus was crucified, was the greatest evil that has ever taken place in this world. Not only was He the only truly innocent man who was ever killed, but it was an act of the creatures rebelling against their Creator and seeking to murder Him. And yet, Scripture tells us it was for our good. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened. We're told that God was in complete control of all that happened. As the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All these wicked men were gathered together to do this greatest act of evil that's ever taken place. And yet, unwittingly, without trying to, without realizing it, they were simply carrying out God's very plan of salvation for His people. Just like Joseph says to his brothers in Exodus 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many would be kept alive as they are this day." Think about that. The one who is of purer eyes than to see evil took on flesh and lived in this sinful world among sinful people, being sinned against daily. Can you just imagine for a moment the burden that Christ must have felt every waking hour of the day, being constantly afflicted and oppressed by sin, one so pure, one so blameless, so spotless in every way, the burden that must have weighed on His shoulders. No wonder in the gospel He's crying out, "How long am I to bear with you?" And yet, friends, He did it all so that He might put an end to sin, to reconcile you to God, to be a substitute in your place, to bear the wrath of God in your place so that you might have a relationship with God. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If God can have such a good purpose for the worst thing that ever happened, then we can have confidence that He can actually have a good purpose for the other things as well. If He didn't spare His own Son, how much more will He graciously give us all things in Him? We can have confidence that God isn't turning a blind eye to sin. Because there is a time of judgment coming, and every sin that's ever been committed either has been paid for at the cross or will be paid for in eternity. Christ will return to judge all, the living and the dead, and the hope that we have, friends, is that in Christ His people will be safe in Him. And the beautiful hope is that on that day, not only will your suffering and the evil of this world, not only will it finally make sense, but it will all be set right. Until then, we do live in some cloudy days and cloudy times. Life can be full of uncertainty and suffering and evil. So friends, let us wait on the Lord. seeking Him through His Word and through prayer, letting Him answer us in His own timing, and trusting that He will teach us how to respond as is fit. Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, whatever You ordain is right. Holy, Your will abides. You are good and righteous and beautiful. Lord, we thank You so much that You have sent Your Son to live and die in our place, and we long for Him to return to set all things right. Lord, would You not let our sufferings pass by us unnoticed? Would You allow them to fix our eyes on Christ, to make Him our hope? Not merely the freedom from sin, but Him, presence with Christ, gazing upon His beauty, beholding Your glory in His face. May that be what we long for above all else. Would You continue to sanctify us through Your Word and through all the things that You allow us to endure in this life? And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.